Acts, starting in verse 54 of chapter 7. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. The idea of suffering for glory, it is quite counter to the predominant narrative of the world. The culture is obsessed with health, exercise, body image, plastic surgery, and so on. And sensual pleasure is the highest good. The goal of life is a hedonistic one, meaning that looking good, pursuing and enjoying wealth, ease, and escape from suffering of any type are the aims of living. And the body is sacred, and hence suffering is a type of blasphemy. It is a sacrilege. And with these values, these idols in place, it follows that inflicting suffering upon a person is, in some ways, to attack what is sacred about that person, which people do with zeal towards those that they hate. And murder is the ultimate victory against what one hates. It is the casting down of a rival god. Unfortunately, influenced by these worldly values, even Christians can get caught up in this tendency to try to avoid suffering at all cost. But is suffering in life a sacrilege? Is it a sacrilege? Well, not according to the Bible, not according to the Scriptures. Rather, the Bible tells a different narrative. The Scriptures teach us that we are to rejoice in our suffering. And Jesus tells us to rejoice and be glad when we are persecuted in Matthew 5:12. And such is the example that was set by the apostles, as we see in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Peter himself states, Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And we see that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. And along these lines, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 16 through 18, he explains that a willingness to suffer as we follow Christ is a necessary trait for a disciple. He says this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. And fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, did you notice that? Sharing in Christ's sufferings leads to sharing in Christ's glory. And Paul then puts this in perspective in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed, is to be revealed to us. And while suffering is indeed painful, it is difficult, it is hard. Suffering is, in the larger picture, insignificance. It's not even noteworthy when compared to the glory that awaits us in heaven. And so for Christians, suffering for Christ is not something to be avoided at all costs. It is something to expect as we follow Jesus. And according to the Lord, to rejoice in when it happens. And with that said, rest assured, if you really and truly follow Jesus in this life, the world will make sure that you really and truly suffer. And considering how the Apostle Paul is the Saul that we read about in this passage today, the one who is singled out as a participant in Stephen's murder, and who vigorously persecuted the church, dragging men and women off to prison. And considering this, we see that even the most hardened hater of Christ can be brought into his loving grace and transformed by his power. It is something that should give us all hope. I mean, no one is, from our perspective and what we know, no one is too far gone for salvation. And in a way, the events around Stephen's martyrdom must have been something that affected Saul, later Paul, deeply. I mean, where do you think that Luke, who wrote Acts, where do you think Luke got this transcript of Stephen's sermon? Most likely from Paul, who heard it, and he hated the words when they were spoken. I mean, you know how that is. Someone says something that you really don't like, and so you zero in on it, and it bugs you, and it digs into you, and it's a it is a perpetual fuel for your rage against them. And I think it likely that that is how Saul felt about Stephen's sermon. And since I preached on Stephen's sermon last week, I won't go into it all now. But Stephen's words, which these accusing Jews considered blasphemy against the temple and against the law, Stephen's words with this historical sketch followed by this blatant statement that the Jews had murdered the very promised one that all of the law and all of the prophets pointed to, Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 54 of our passage today, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." Now the Jews are very upset with this gentleman. I mean, have you ever been so angry that you've ground your teeth? I mean, what this is a description of uncontrollable fury and rage. But while they were filled with their fury, Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. Verses 55 and 56. "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" A lot has been written about what it means that Jesus was standing at the right hand of God and not sitting when the Lord opened Stephen's eyes so that he could see God and his glory in heaven. Now, some say that Jesus was standing in judgment. Some say he was standing as an advocate. And some say he was standing to receive Stephen into heaven. And perhaps it's a bit of all of these things. But think on the impact of this vision on Stephen. It was a total vindication of his life and his words and a complete confirmation of his faith. I mean, if you need a distraction from suffering, you really can't beat such a vision of Christ. And that was Stephen. He was full of the Spirit. He was gazing on the face of God. But Stephen's description of his vision just, it inflamed the already raging fury that filled the Jews. And lynch mobs, well, there aren't known to reason. Verses 57 and 58. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. The farce of a trial completely went off the rails at this point. The Sanhedrin did not have the authority at that time to execute anybody without Roman approval, yet that did not stop them. The only thing consistent with the normal practice of stoning at that time was that they took him out of the city, and it was the witnesses, false witnesses at that, who stoned Stephen. And John B. Polhill, he describes what a usual stoning was like. In formal stonings, victims were stripped and pushed over a cliff 10 to 12 feet high. They were then rolled over on their chest, and the first witness pushed a boulder, as large a stone as he could manage, from the cliff above. In the unlikely event the victim survived this first smashing, the second witness was to roll a second boulder from above. And Stephen's stoning wasn't really anything like this. Rather than stripping Stephen, it was the false witnesses who stripped. And Stephen could not have knelt in that last prayer if he had been crushed by stones from above, according to the formal process. Now, it was an angry mob that attacked Stephen by throwing stones. Formal process and justice, it had left the building. It was a lynch mob. And as he was lynched, did Stephen curse them? Did he cry out for justice against them? I mean, he was looking at the judge of all the earth. He was looking at him. But did he do this? No, verses 59 and 60. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And the "he fell asleep" part was not that he took a nap. That was the way the Christians talked about death, because we believe in the resurrection. But do his words sound familiar? Do they sound familiar? They sound a little bit like what Jesus said on the cross, don't they? Luke 23:34, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Verse 46, and Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And the difference here, other than being in reverse order, is that Stephen, with a view into heaven, full of the Holy Spirit, gazing on Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, in a clear statement of the deity of Christ, prays to Jesus. And it was a good death. Like he lived, like the message he preached, Stephen died like Christ and united with Christ. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he shared in Christ's victory in his own suffering. He was immediately received into heaven with words of love towards his enemies on his lips. Sharing in Christ's suffering, Stephen also shared in Christ's glory. With Stephen now in the presence of Christ, enjoying the glories of heaven, Luke then turns to the fallout of Stephen's murder on the earth. Chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And on the surface, as we read this, it might look like things were going bad for the church. It might look that way. Satan, who is behind the persecution of the church, he was using Saul, a brilliant, zealous Pharisee, to brutalize the Christians. And with Stephen, many of the people of Jerusalem had been turned against the Christians. We saw that back in chapter 6, verse 5, particularly against the Hellenistic Christians, of whom Stephen was one. And so with the Jewish authorities backing them up, that very day, that day that Stephen was stoned to death, an all-out assault on the church began with Saul leading the charge. It must have been terrifying. Terrifying. You know, doors kicked in, men and women dragged out in the streets and off to prison. And we know, too, that our brothers and our sisters were killed at this time. In Acts 9, Saul is described as breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And then he admits to it in Acts 22:4, where he says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women." Following the command of Christ in Matthew 10:23, as this persecution came down on the church, they fled the city. In the midst of it all, however, some very brave, as it says, there's some very devout men, saw to Stephen's burial. Luke specifies that they buried him with great lamentation, indicating that they were in violation of the Jewish traditions, as you were not supposed to lament the death of someone who was executed for blasphemy. But it was a mob action. A mob action that killed him, so the execution was technically not a lawful event, as it was Stephen, a soldier for Christ. He was buried with honor. And while the church fled the city, the apostles stayed. People speculate as to why. Some suggest it was because that the Hebraist Christians were not caught up in the sting operation. It was really only the Hellenist Christians that were. Others think that the apostles felt that they had a duty to stay. And regardless, as the Christians fled into Judea and Samaria, the Jerusalem church ended up acting as a type of central headquarters. The 12 would leave eventually, but not yet. And notice what happens. Fleeing into Judea and Samaria, the Christians began phase two of Christ's command to take the gospel to the whole world. And that was all the way at the beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus told them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." That was phase 1. "And in all Judea and Samaria," phase 2, "and to the end of the earth," phase 3. As they fled, the Christians took the gospel wherever they went, and they couldn't help but go preaching the word of Christ. Can you imagine the conversation? You know, you and your family, you show up to this town, you're tired, dirty. You know, it's been rough, and people see you, and they're like, so why'd you come here? Oh, well, let me tell you. So the church ended up growing. It grew larger and larger, despite the vigorous persecution. As Venerable Bede, the church father, he said, "The tribulation became the seedbed of the gospel." And Stephen's martyrdom there, as our first martyr, it was the catalyst. With the immediate brutal persecution of the church, the gospel took wings, and it flew out of Jerusalem, flying out into the whole world. And what a victory. What a victory. Our Lord cannot be thwarted. Even if they kill the best of us, our Lord cannot be thwarted. He always wins. And a theme throughout the book of Acts that we see is suffering. And Luke emphasizes this point so that his readers will benefit with some wisdom on how to face suffering. And it's good that we Christians have a theology of suffering. If that's something you haven't worked out, I highly recommend you do. And it's good that we have such a theology. And in this passage, several points along these lines are evident. Principles that are revised time and again. We see them over and over and over in the scriptures. I was told by the wonderful ladies in my life that I preach on suffering a lot. And I thought about it. I was like, no, I don't. Then I thought, well, maybe I do. But y'all know how I preach, right? I work my way through books of the Bible. It's not like I'm picking it out and saying I'm going to focus on suffering all the time. You know, that's what's in there. It's important that we Christians understand suffering from a theological point of view, because that's what the Bible teaches us. You know, one principle that we see here is that the Spirit will give His people the strength to obediently persevere, that He will see us through. And Stephen, like all Christians, was full of the Spirit of God. And in the moment of his need, the Spirit bolstered him the words to say, the hope and the strength to die, to face death in peace and joy. And He does this for us. The Spirit does not abandon us in our need. And secondly, in our union with Christ, when we share in Christ's sufferings, He also shares in ours. Not only did Christ come close to Stephen, Stephen became like Jesus in his death. And ironically, we see that Paul desired what happened to Stephen. He wanted that. And he said so in Philippians 3:10, that he desired to share in Christ's sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Now, Stephen did this. And the words of Jesus confirm this bond when he confronted Saul on the road to Damascus. We'll get there eventually. It's not too long down the road. He said this to Saul as he appeared to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Can you imagine the persecutor of the Christians? All of a sudden, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. That was a wake-up call. But he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because to persecute His people is to persecute Christ. He's in it with us. We're not alone. And the third principle is that God uses suffering and persecution to advance the gospel in the world. Now, Stephen's death, as I mentioned, was a catalyst. It was a catalyst then, and God has used the blood of the saints throughout history towards the same ends. And Paul spoke to this in several places, and we see it in his letter to the Philippian church when he wrote from prison, saying, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." And Paul was quite aware that he suffered so that the gospel would spread. And this is because, as one man said, suffering is an essential ingredient of effective evangelism and ministry. That's how you got the gospel, by the way. On the road of history, many, many people suffered terribly so that you could receive the gospel, that good news of Jesus Christ, so that you could believe and be saved. It came to you at a price. Suffering for Christ can take many forms. Not just a whip, not just prison or stones. And the deacons, I'm not going to beat up on y'all, actually I'm going to brag on y'all, to the Lord's glory, the deacons have attested to me time and again about how people come and ask for help. And in many cases, when the deacons help them, they end up finding out that the people asking for help either are just looking for a free handout, and we're like the third or fourth church on their list of churches to stop at in town, or they were just scamming our church. From what I can tell, this is a regular occurrence. In fact, it just happened this last week, and I was blessed to be able to sit in there in a conversation that the deacons had with a gentleman that apparently was lying through his teeth. It was very convincing. I mean, I was like, I mean, how could you not help this guy with the story he told? I mean, he's talking about eating leftover fried chicken from churches out of the dumpster. But apparently, this is all just fabricated so that he could get something free from us, from the church. And like I said, apparently it's a regular occurrence. But y'all know the deacons suffer. They suffer because of this. There's anguish that occurs. You know, there's anguish, there's disappointment, there's frustration, a host of other things that go with that. You know, they want to do the right thing for Christ. They desperately want to do that right thing for Christ. But although they have learned to be alert to these scammers' wily ways most of the time, I think. Sometimes, like last Wednesday, they get taken. Yet there are a few folks, but here's the bright light. There are a few folks who come and they ask for help who have a true need. And the deacons have the wonderful privilege of helping them with that need in the name of Jesus. The deacons present the gospel to every single person that comes for assistance, whether they're scamming us or not. And I think that surely, in some cases, the recipients believe. There are many, many, many ways to suffer for Christ. Subtle and blatant, publicly, privately, online, verbally, physically, emotionally. Even anxiety that you might feel when you step out of your comfort zone in order to be obedient to Christ is a form of suffering. And it's easy to try to avoid such suffering. But to avoid it means to pull back. It means to pull back from being fully obedient to Christ, which includes living as a witness to Him. And Ajith Fernando, he explains, in our hedonistic society, what we need to rediscover is Christian hedonism. So what is Christian hedonism? This is what he says. Because God is the creator of all things, we also know that He is the source of purest and fullest pleasure, for He created pleasure. The greatest pleasure is to know God intimately. Our pursuit of the highest pleasure, therefore, is a pursuit of union with God in Christ. And one of the deepest aspects of that union is sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Paul said, I want to know Christ and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, Philippians 3:10. The Greek here implies that sharing in Christ's sufferings is an aspect of knowing Christ. And he goes on to say, the question then is how important knowing Christ is to us. If it is our consuming passion, we will not resent suffering, because amidst the pain, we have the underlying assurance that it is leading us to achieve our deepest ambition in life. How important is knowing Christ to you? Faithful living of the gospel in word and deed invites suffering in this fallen world. It does. The Scriptures promise it. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But rather than defeat, such sufferings are a way that we enjoy fellowship with Christ and grow closer to Him. Hence, it's a victory. Let us live for Christ. Let us not try to avoid suffering for Christ. It is unlikely in our culture that we will, like Stephen, have the privilege to suffer a good death for Christ. Yeah. Yet people around the world are killed regularly for no other reason than the fact that they are Christians. And, my friends, things are changing here. Like the devout men who buried Stephen, it is right that we lament the death of our brothers and sisters, honoring them when they do pay for their faithfulness with suffering and death. Yet, as it has been said, evangelism provokes persecution, while persecution energizes evangelism. So, we know that when it is a time of mourning, such things, when it is a time of mourning, we mourn with a great hope. Stephen suffered a good death. It was a victory. a victory for him, a victory for the church, a victory for you and me, but most importantly, a victory for Christ. Let us participate in that victory. Let us not avoid suffering for Christ by keeping the gospel to ourselves or failing to be faithfully obedient. Let us not be afraid that the world will seek to silence us or oppress us due to our faith, for it will try. And when it does, by the power of God, the gospel will not be defeated. It will not be defeated. Rather, it will thrive. Therefore, since victory in Christ often comes through suffering for Christ, let us rejoice in our suffering.